Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There are only a handful of events in all four Gospels that are recorded in all four Gospels. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as synoptic Gospels, which simply kind of means Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a general synopsis or consensus about them. They are very similar in the way they're structured and ordered, the stories that are included in them. There's quite a bit of unanimity between those three books. John is kind of a little outlier in that he's structured differently, narratively speaking, different emphases that the gospel author John is trying to communicate to his audience. But nonetheless, there are several instances in each gospel that occur in each of them. Similar stories, similar narratives. A few of them are the ministry and preaching of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men specified as probably 15, 20,000 people, including women and children, the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' encounter there, the crucifixion, of course, the resurrection events, and then, of course, this morning, the events of Palm Sunday. And if all four Gospels, if God in his sovereignty and in his providence, if all four Gospels include these events, that means God is trying to tell us something through them. They are very important. They are very central to who Jesus is, his identity, his mission, his purpose, who, what the heart of God is. Therefore, if it's found in all of these, we need to pay significant special attention to these stories in particular. So Palm Sunday can be considered the end of the beginning, or the beginning of the end, rather, of Jesus' life. The beginning of the end. That is, this is the final week before Jesus' life, before his ministry would conclude. Again, but he did stuff after resurrection, but again, for all intents and purposes, this is the last week of his life before he was brutally murdered. And it was in Jerusalem. So here on the events of Palm Sunday, it was in Jerusalem that Jesus is on the outskirts of right now, the city of Jerusalem. He's on the outskirts of it. He's not yet entered in. He's looking at the city. And Jerusalem is significant. Why? Why is Jerusalem significant in the biblical narrative of Jesus' life? Jerusalem is the center point of what was going to unfold during this week. Because it was in Jerusalem that Jesus had the upper room discourse with his disciples, where he washed their feet, where he celebrated the Passover with his followers. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus would be put on trial before Pontius Pilate and the others. It was in Jerusalem that his crucifixion would begin to take place, although technically speaking, he was crucified outside of the city walls. But nonetheless, Jerusalem was a very central place in Jesus' life and ministry. And here in Matthew 21, Jesus is on the outskirts, looking in, about to enter into the city. And many of you are familiar with the basic contours of this story. And just out of curiosity, without looking directly at the Bible this very second, could somebody give me a one-sentence summary of what unfolded here? Your best recollection, if you grew up in church, if you heard this story, heard sermons about this many times, somebody give me a one-sentence summary of what happened here over these 11 verses. Who would be bold to declare the word of the Lord this morning? Yeah, honestly, anybody. What is it? Too soon for that. Yeah, that's happening next week. Close. What's happening this day? Give me a one-sentence summary, someone. Mm-hmm. Well, what happened? Very good. It's as simple as that. Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, that's a very good key, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill prophecy. And then, of course, the other thing is a lot of the crowd were shouting, praises to the Lord, praises, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save. Okay, that's the basic contours of the story, right? Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey with crowds shouting around him. Many of you know that. You know that bare bones fact of the story. But here's the point. Even though you might know what happened on Palm Sunday, that doesn't necessarily mean you know what happened on Palm Sunday. Okay, you follow that? And by that, I don't mean there's some kind of secret cryptic knowledge in the text that only a few people are given the privilege of understanding. No, by that I simply mean for familiar stories, for familiar narratives that we read often, that we hear about often, it's very easy for us to lose the significance and the beauty of what is going on because they're so familiar to us. That's what I mean. Even though you know Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, I got that. But sometimes we can lose the beauty and the significance of what that means, particularly for us in 2025. So this morning, in relation to the text, we're going to unfold the narrative, walk through it, kind of move by movement. And what we're going to do is consider four, alliterated this. I don't do this often, but it was appropriate for today for whatever reason. We're going to consider, as we look at the text of Palm Sunday, number one, the peace of Christ. Number two, the anticipation of Christ. Number three, the Lord who is Christ. And then finally, the mission of Christ. Number one, the peace of Christ. And what are we doing this morning? Lord, this is a prayer. Lord, please open our eyes, open our minds, that we might be renewed and refreshed in your word. In this familiar story that we've heard, renew us and refresh us by your grace and truth. Firstly, let's look at the peace of Christ. This is in verses 1 to 7. And let me read it again. As they approached Jerusalem, they, referring to Jesus and his followers, disciples, as they approached Jerusalem, came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Sometimes when you hear explanations about this part of the narrative, pastors might stress or might emphasize, when Jesus rode on a donkey, that really embodies and exemplifies humility, right? Jesus is the humble king, and he's riding into Jerusalem in humility, which is absolutely true. However, I think a more precise way to understand it is Jesus riding on a donkey conveys that he is coming in peace. He is coming for peace. Why do I say that? Well, in biblical times, particularly in the Old Testament times, whenever a king was riding on a mighty horse, or perhaps in a chariot being pulled by horses, what would that indicate? It would indicate warfare. This instance, this moment of conflict, of tension with other nations, with surrounding people. And therefore, the king, being the one who would set the tone for the rest of the nation, he would ride on a mighty horse or in a chariot pulled by strong horses to convey this is serious, warfare is about to go down. But if a king rode on a donkey, which Jesus isn't the only one who ever did that, if a king rode on a donkey in ancient biblical times, it signified a moment of peace, peaceful time in history, at least in the history of Israel. And we see this in the Old Testament. Where is that? In the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. This is when Solomon was being inaugurated as king. And we see Solomon was riding on a donkey, signifying that this is a peaceful time in Israel's history, not a time of crazy warfare going on. So here, when Jesus is riding on a donkey, he is fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is what is quoted in verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And this is what Zechariah says. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That word was spoken 500-ish years prior to the events of Palm Sunday. Okay, 500 years before this moment happened, about. And many of you are familiar with that image, Jesus riding on a donkey. We're familiar with Zechariah 9:9 because it's right there. And it's in, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's in all the Palm Sunday accounts. But listen to Zechariah 9, verse 10, the verse that follows, immediately follows this. It's not quoted here in the narrative, but it's obviously in the original chapter, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Listen to the following verse. I will take away the chariots, referring to the king who's coming in to ride. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. You get that? This king is coming in, and he's going to destroy, get rid of, put away the instruments of warfare, right? The chariots, modern day, the tanks, the guns, the bow, he's going to destroy all of that. Why? He will proclaim peace to the nations. He's going to take away the warfare of the enemy, warfare of those in Jerusalem, right? The war horses from Jerusalem in Jerusalem. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Through this simple act of Jesus riding on a donkey, Jesus is declaring to his followers and to the world and to us that Jesus came to bring peace. And this anthem, think back through the narrative of Jesus' life, this anthem of peace, this theme of peace is central to who Jesus is. Because what was announced at Jesus' birth? Think about it with the angels, okay? Luke chapter 2, I think it's verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. This word of peace was spoken about Christ, of Christ, over Christ, when he was first entered the world. And now it's a recurring theme here in the final moments of his life before his crucifixion. In Ephesians 2:17, the Apostle Paul summarizes it for us, that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away, referring to Gentiles, okay? To you who are far away, you're outside of the covenants of the promise, you're outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the family of God. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, referring to God's people, the Jewish people. Jesus preached to Jew and Gentile. And because of that, Ephesians 2:14, you and I can declare as Christians, for he himself is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. And understand the precise verbiage there. Jesus doesn't just give you peace. He is our peace. He's the essence of it. He's the source of it. He's the goal of our peace. So this Palm Sunday, brothers and sisters, we rejoice in Jesus because he came to give us peace. He is the essence of peace. And thankfully, he came into this world not to pour out judgment upon us, but to absorb that judgment in his body on the cross. That's what Good Friday is all about. Jesus absorbing our pain, our suffering, our death that we deserve, absorbing that in his body on the cross so that you and I could have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 5:1 says. So this Palm Sunday, it's a reminder, simple reminder, that Jesus is the King who has come to give us peace. Number two, the anticipation of Christ. Anticipating Christ. First, this is in verse 4 and in verse 9. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then verse 9 records the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, and then proceeds to quote and echo several different psalms in the Old Testament. Now, I love what the gospel authors are doing here. They're doing something very cool, very subtle, but also significant in the text, literarily speaking. What am I talking about? Let me try to explain it to you. In verse 2, what did Jesus say to his followers? What did he say to them? He said, go to the village. He sent two of them. Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. What happened after the disciples obeyed Jesus? Okay, the disciples went ahead. What happened? It's a simple answer. Everything just as Jesus said. Okay? Everything that Jesus had just specified to the T. Other accounts records that the people who, the owners of the donkey, family, I don't know who it was, but the owners, they asked, hey, what are you doing here? And then they had that exchange. They explained, hey, the Lord has asked for them. The owners willingly, joyfully let the donkeys go. Everything to a T of what Jesus had just predicted would happen. And it's a simple principle from that little encounter. What Jesus speaks, what he predicts, what he promises, what he prophesies will happen, period. Just as he said it would. And Jesus, you have to understand, Jesus doesn't just see into the future. Okay, Jesus orchestrates the future according to his perfect counsel and will. And you see what Matthew is doing literarily speaking, do you? Right here? This micro moment of prophecy that was immediately fulfilled with Jesus, with the encounter with the donkey and the owner and all that kind of stuff, the immediate fulfillment of that is a little microcosm of the greater reality that when God speaks, period, it happens. That when God speaks, and then keep in mind, this is connecting to verse 5 and verse 9. When God spoke these words in the Old Testament times, 500-ish years ago for Zechariah, and I'm not sure off the top of my head, the instances from the Psalms in verse 9. But God spoke these words hundreds of years ago, anticipating, pointing towards somebody who would come. And just think about it. Sometimes I think, if you're honest, when you hear God speak a promise to you, you might think, is that ever going to happen? I don't really buy that. Right? If you're still dealing with some kind of physical pain that is grueling, it doesn't seem to be leaving your body, if you're dealing with some kind of relational discord or tension with a child of yours or something that has been unresolved for years, you might be wondering, Lord, where's your presence? Where's your promises? Where's your help? Where's your comfort? I thought you were going to help me in the midst of all of this. You might doubt his word. And think about it just for a moment. The original audience that heard, particularly Psalm or the Zechariah passage, okay, 500 years ago, think about the original audience that was spoken to. So imagine they heard verse 5 in chapter 21, but in Zechariah 9, verse 9, they hear about this king who would come riding in on a donkey. He would come to usher in peace. He would destroy all the elements of warfare because he's coming to usher in a kingdom of peace across the entire world. They hear about this, and then a year later, they may wonder, hey, when was that thing going to happen about that king coming? Because things have gotten pretty bad here lately. And then 5 years later, they might be asking, you know, I thought the Lord promised a king to us who's going to come bring peace. Where is he exactly? 25 years later, hey, is this thing ever going to happen? Or is that just some kind of fancy talk? 100 years later, does God even care about his promises? Does he even care about us? Does he even care about me? So on and so forth. But brothers and sisters, here's the tie-in, okay? Resolving this point, anticipating Christ. Palm Sunday is a tangible reminder that Jesus is true to his word. He fulfills his promises. In the life and ministry of Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God, all of them, find their yes and amen in him, in Jesus. And in Luke 1:37, again, tying into the incarnation, when Jesus' birth was announced to Mary, one of the things that the angel said was, no word from God will ever fail. No word from God will ever fail. And that's true in regards to the prophecy about Mary conceiving, giving birth to a son, right? I'm saying this astounding thing to you. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. No word from God will ever fail. Nothing is impossible with God. And it's also true, broadly speaking, with every single thing that God says. Nothing that he speaks will ever fail, will ever falter. He will fulfill it. So brothers and sisters, Jesus will remain true to his word. He will save you. He will richly bless you. He will give you rest if you call upon him. That's a promise. But the key is he will do it in his due time and in his way. That's so key to understand. So this text reminds us that not only do we anticipate the Christ, not only did the original audience do that, but Jesus fulfilled those promises. He fulfilled the promise of God in the Old Testament. Number three, the Lord who is Christ. It says in verses 9 to 11. In verses 9 to 11, we are reminded about the true identity of who Jesus is. Okay, and you can kind of think, the Gospels, what are the Gospels? If you're trying to explain to somebody, what are the Gospels? What is Matthew about? What's Mark about? What's Luke about? What's John about? A kind of simple way to think about it. What are the Gospels? The Gospels tell us who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has spoken. Can't get any more simple than that. Who is this guy? What did he do? And then what did he say? What did he preach or teach? So who is this man? Verses 9 to 11 give us a reminder of that. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked. And look at this right here. Verse 10. The question about Jesus' identity was front and center here for a lot of people. Who is this? Verse 11. The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is one of the pivotal questions you can ask about him, about this man, that Jesus asked to his own followers. Think back to another account in the gospel accounts. One of those pivotal questions Jesus asked him, "Who do you say I am?" Okay, it's echoed here, slightly different verbiage, right? Who is this guy? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The crowds were saying this, okay? This guy, he's a good preacher. He's an astounding preacher. He preaches these eloquent, engaging, meaningful, relevant sermons and homilies that I've never heard before. He's a prophet. He's also from Nazareth in Galilee, okay? He's a good preacher, good teacher. And that's absolutely true. And keep this in mind, I came across this in a commentary recently. What people were debating in the first century with Jesus, you could argue there were some skeptics who didn't believe the miracles type of thing. But a lot of people, for the common person, when they observe, when they watch these miracles, it's hard to deny that, okay? If somebody is blind and they can see, something happened, all right? So people couldn't deny some of the very evident plain things that Jesus did. What people were debating about and having an argument over was, who is this man, and by what authority, by what power is he doing these things? Okay? Said differently, is he doing this by the power of God in heaven, or is he doing this by the power of Satan in hell? Okay? People were having this debate. Of course, the Pharisees and others thought this guy was filled with demons and he was doing all this demonic work. Obviously, that's not true. So the question is, who is this man? Who's the identity of this man? You can't dispute his miracles. You can't dispute his good ethical teachings. But who is the identity of this guy? The crowds in verse 11, of course, respond with that. But what I want to draw your attention to is verse 9, what the crowds were shouting about him. So if you will, turn to Psalm 118, if you want to see this with your own eyes. Psalm 118, I read this morning for our Old Testament reading, but I'm going to read a few verses again to be reminded of Jesus' true identity. And again, another little tidbit about this narrative about Palm Sunday, the events of Palm Sunday. Each of the four gospel authors cite Psalm 118 or quote Psalm 118, which is kind of significant. They all have different details, different things they emphasize, but all of them mention that the crowds were echoing the sentiments of Psalm 118. So why? What's going on there? Draw your attention to verses 22 to verse 27 is what I'm going to read. So the text says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So Paul's right there. If you know your Bible, particularly 1 Peter chapter 2, who is that referring to? Because 1 Peter chapter 2 quotes this, that verse. Who is the stone that the builders rejected but has now become the cornerstone? It's Jesus, okay? So immediately we're reminded this is about Jesus. Then verse 23, "The Lord," and in your Bible, the Lord is in the all caps there. The Lord, that's Yahweh, his personal covenant name of God. This is the one true God, the personal identity that he reveals himself as. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord, again, has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Verse 25, we're getting into the immediate quote from Matthew 21. "Lord, save us." That's what Hosanna means, save us. "Lord, grant us success." Here it is again, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hands, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. What do I want to point out there? Here, let me ask it like this. Who is the one that saves us? Okay, Jesus Christ. Who is the one who grants his followers success? Jesus. Who came into the world with the authority and blessing of heaven? Okay, that's what it means to come in the name of the Lord. I'm coming in the name of the president. I'm coming in the name of the king. I'm coming on their authority to act on their authority with their blessing. Okay, that's what Jesus did. He came in the name of the Lord. Who is the one who came into the world to shine light upon our lives? Jesus of Nazareth. And making the connection, Jesus is Lord, okay? Jesus is God. You follow that connection there. Jesus is this Lord, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is God. As the text says, verse 27, the Lord is God. And therefore, from this we are reminded, brothers and sisters, Palm Sunday reminds us in a little way, significant way actually, that Jesus is God. He's the creator. He is the king. He is not just a good guy. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just some wise guy with some wise sayings. A lot of the secular world will affirm all of those different things. His identity is much more fundamental and foundational than that. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the king. He is the creator of all things. We're reminded about that on Palm Sunday. And then lastly, the last kind of point is the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ. This is a broader question to ask. No direct answer in the text that we're looking at, but just a broad question. It's good for us to ask, especially in light of this Holy Week upcoming in front of us. Okay, why did Jesus come into the world? What was his mission? What was his mission in going into Jerusalem? And more broadly speaking, why did he come into the world in the first place? Great question to ask. A few different answers from the Gospels. Mark 10:45. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10. Jesus is explicitly clear here. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 5:31-32. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 4:43. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly. So Jesus made it explicitly clear why he came. There's no question about it. Why did he come into the world? He came to serve the brokenhearted, to seek and save the lost, to heal the spiritually sick, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to impart abundant life to his people. And the strong implication underlying all of those things, brothers and sisters, is this. You and I are broken people. We are lost people. We are sick people. We are polluted and deluded with lies of the world. As Romans 8:21 says, we are in bondage to decay. Okay, our lives are wasting away, physically speaking, mentally, emotionally, all of it, apart from the Lord. We are weary and heavy laden, Matthew 11:28-30, and we are filled with sin and shame. And Ephesians 2, as it makes it starkly plain, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. So why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Here's a summary. So that he could fulfill the promises of God, to die the death that we deserve, to absorb the wrath that we deserve, to receive the scorn, the shame, the debasement reserved for our sin. That's why he entered into Jerusalem. But then, of course, that's only half the story. Okay, we celebrate, we rejoice, we know, looking back at the reality that Jesus rose from the grave, to conquer death, defeat death, kick death to the curb, as I like to say, so that joy and hope and abundant life might be freely offered to all people in Christ. That's why he came. That's why he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's the significance of Palm Sunday. So brothers and sisters, this Palm Sunday, I don't tell you anything new. I don't try to. I simply remind you that Jesus is Lord. He came in fulfillment of God's promises spoken centuries before, and he came to atone for our sins by his death and resurrection, all so that we could have peace with God. That's why he came. That's what Palm Sunday is about. So may you and I, may we be refreshed and renewed in the grace and truth of this very familiar account. Let's take a moment, 1 minute, to reflect upon this, and then I will pray, and then we will conclude with a doxology. Take a moment to let God's word marinate in your soul. Our Father, we are thankful that you have spoken a word to us, and that you have not left us in the dark, you have not left us in despair. Jesus, we thank you for being the living word who came into this world to shine the light, to speak the truth, to demonstrate love through your sacrifice on the cross and by your resurrection from the dead. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are present with us, that you minister to us and that you guide us into the light when we are confused and when we are discouraged. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will please take this familiar account and plant it deep into our minds, stamp it upon our hearts. Help us to walk away this morning renewed and encouraged in the grace and truth of this text. Prepare our hearts as we enter into this Holy Week, this Passion Week, in which we particularly and specifically focus upon the final events of your life, Jesus. And please help us to be a light in this dark world. Help us to speak your love and your truth to others. And help us to lay down our lives sacrificially for the good of other people, that they might come to know you, they might come to serve you, and come to worship you as Lord and Savior, as you truly are. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege of gathering this Lord's Day. Help us not take it for granted. And on this Lord's Day, please help us to receive and to prioritize rest as well in the midst of all the busyness that the week has for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. Thank you for being merciful to us. Please help us to be merciful to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.